Thank you, Thomas. It really just means my internal clock for the sermon length doesn't start until now. So Thomas just bought me like 10 extra minutes by reading this morning. We are going to pause our series in John after this morning. We're going to push pause. We're going to do a four-week series out of Isaiah during the Easter season. There are four songs about a servant or sung by God's coming servant in the book of Isaiah that we're going to look at. And then we'll do 4 weeks in the book of Ecclesiastes in the month of May. And then in the summer, we'll come back to John and pick up in chapter 7. So this will be the last one for a couple of months, and then we'll work our way back just to kind of divide it up as we go through this book. So join with me as we pray, and then we'll jump into the sermon this morning. Father, we're thankful to come to this text, and Lord, it is long as we joke about, and yet, Lord, there's so much here, and so help us to see what you have for us this morning. Help us in the length of text not to miss the details of what is going on and what you are doing, what Jesus is doing in this passage and how he is revealing himself as the bread of life and the implications that has for us today. So Lord, I just pray that you would fill me with your spirit this morning to preach the word that you have for us. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel helpless to provide, helpless to lead, helpless to fix a problem? Perhaps it's a situation where you've had someone close to you in need, but you couldn't do anything to change the situation. Or maybe it's a circumstance where you felt stuck, unable to navigate a way to safety. We use a phrase in our culture to describe these kinds of situations of being caught or being stuck as being caught between a rock and a hard place. Perhaps that's how you feel in life. Twice in our passage this morning, Jesus will intentionally put his disciples in a position where they are helpless to provide for themselves and helpless to provide for others. And in doing so, he's going to reveal himself as their only provider for their greatest need. Our series through this first half of John is called Come and See. I've been calling you each week to come and see. Come and see Jesus. Come and see Jesus as the Son of God. Come and see if these claims are true. And in each week, people have been calling friends, their neighbors, their relatives throughout the passages to come and see for themselves if Jesus truly is who he claims to be. Our passage this morning calls us then to come and see Jesus as the bread of life, the provider for our greatest need. That is the main point of this text. Jesus is going to reveal himself as the bread of life, the one who provides eternal life to those known by the Father. Jesus reveals himself as the bread of life, providing eternal life to those known by the Father. Our passage this morning spans a two-day stretch of time. On the first day, Jesus performs three miracles, and on the second day, Jesus provides the meaning of those miracles to three groups of people. So let's look at day one and the three miracles that unfold on this particular day. You'll notice that John begins with the phrase, after these things, or after this in chapter 6, verse 1. John is keeping us moving along from the events of last week that Thomas walked us through so well on the Sabbath day. And now he moves us to the season of Passover. This is the second of three seasons of Passover in John's gospel. The first season of Passover held the foreshadowing of Jesus' death and resurrection through the promise to rebuild a torn down temple in 3 days. The second Passover season here in this chapter also provides a similar alert that Jesus is about to anticipate his death and resurrection. Although this time not as a temple that's torn down and rebuilt, but as the bread of life, providing salvation to all who will trust in him. First miracle that we're going to find in this particular text is Jesus providing bread for the hungry. In revealing this miracle or performing this miracle, John is moving us to the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Word has spread about the signs that Jesus has performed. He's healed the lame. He's raised up the sick child. He's turned water into wine. And large crowds are coming to see these signs for themselves. I mean, who wouldn't want to come and see one of these signs? But these crowds aren't coming because they believe. They're coming because they want a show. They want to see for themselves if the spreading rumors are true. And in the same way that a thrilling movie or an engaging theater performance draws increasingly large crowds, so are the signs of Jesus piquing the interest of the masses. And as crowds come, Jesus puts his hand on the pulse of a very tangible problem. A question that Kathy Schneider asks before every fellowship meal at CRC: how are we going to feed all these people? Jesus asks his disciples this question. He asks not because he doesn't know the answer to the question. He asks because he's putting his disciples to the test. Look at chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows who will bring the bread. He knows how it'll get distributed. He knows exactly how many people will attend, whether they RSVP'd or not. And he knows exactly how much will be left over. When you don't know where the food is coming from, when you don't know where the hours of work will be, when you don't know how the rent will get paid, Jesus knows exactly where it'll come from. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And yet, this all comes through a question that Jesus asks Philip. And you know, I wonder if the disciples ever had a moment of dread when Jesus turned to them with the question that he was going to ask. Like, I wonder what was going through Philip's mind when Jesus singled him out with the question of where was the food going to come from? This moment that every student has when the teacher's about to call on them and they just know the question's coming their way and they don't really know the answer to the question that's about to be asked. And Philip responds the way that you and I would probably respond in this kind of situation. He starts to do the math. Okay, if one pizza will serve 4 people, and there's 5,000 people, and we divide that by 4, that's approximately 1,250 pizzas. At $10 a pizza, after tip, plus delivery fee, we're roughly around $15,000 just for the men. That's about 200 denarii worth of bread. That would not be enough for each person to even have a little, is what he says to Jesus. 200 denarii is about 8 months of wages. Could you imagine trying to feed so many people that 8 months of your wages would not even provide them an appetizer? That's a question I would not want to be asked in front of the other disciples. But then Andrew pops into the conversation to see if he could provide a little clarity for a solution. He says, well, there is this boy who brought his lunchbox, and he's got 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish, but there's no way that's going to be enough to feed the entire crowd. That's barely enough to feed a growing boy. But you see, what you and I see as a test of finances, Jesus sees as a test of faith. Of course they don't have enough money to feed a large crowd. Of course 2 fish and 5 barley loaves can't feed 5,000 plus people. Of course the disciples aren't able. But Jesus wasn't testing their finances. He was testing their faith. So Jesus takes the boy's lunch and he gives thanks and distributes it to the crowd. And look at what it says at the end of verse 11, that everybody had as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments. Isn't it amazing that even once the crowd was filled, not a single scrap of bread was lost? No food had to get rationed. No one got passed over. Everyone ate as much as they wanted, and nothing got thrown in the trash at the end of the meal. And it's here the crowds recognize something pretty special about Jesus. You see, for thousands of years, the people of Israel had been waiting for a promised prophet, a promise that was made near the end of Moses' life. God says, I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, and I myself will require it of him. The people of Israel might have thought initially that Elisha might have been a prophet like this. I mean, Elisha fed 100 people with 20 barley loaves. A miraculous feat indeed. But 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? Well, the people recognize in chapter 6, verse 14, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. This is miracle number one, that Jesus provides bread for the hungry. Miracle number two is that Jesus provides rescue in the storm. A second time, Jesus will demonstrate his sovereign knowledge over a situation. This time, Jesus knows the hearts of the people are set to forcibly crown him as their king. So Jesus withdraws to pray. In the meantime, the disciples begin a journey to the other side of the sea. And if you like to highlight in your Bibles, I would encourage you in these next few verses to just highlight each time the word sea comes up. It's emphasized in this section to lead us to a conclusion by the end of the story. Notice what it says in verse 17, 16 and 17. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Once again, Jesus is sending his disciples into a situation where they will not be able to solve the problem that they're about to face. As their disciples cross the halfway point of their journey, an unexpected storm stirs up the wind and the waters, making it a pretty dangerous journey. And all of a sudden, they see someone walking toward them on the water. In Mark's gospel, they cry out, "It's a ghost!" And notice their fear here in this text is not a fear of the storm per se, but it's a fear of the one coming toward them. Look in verse 18. "The sea," there it is again, "became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea." There it is again. "And coming near the boat, and they were frightened." I'm sure the storm was frightening enough, but how much more frightening to see one who not only in the midst of a storm could come out to them, but could do so on his own 2 feet. And Jesus calms their fear with a very simple declaration. He says, "It is I." Or more literally, "I am. Do not be afraid." You see, in a way like that of God's revelation to Moses in the burning bush, Jesus reveals himself as the one who has no beginning and offers his presence to his servants to calm their fear. And don't miss miracle number 3, almost hidden in the story in verse 21. "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." I don't know about you, but I don't row a boat 3 or 4 miles immediately anywhere, let alone rowing a boat 3 or 4 miles in the midst of a storm. And yet Jesus immediately takes the disciples and their boat to a place of safety. You see, it's through these miracles that John is presenting Jesus as a better version of a very specific Old Testament person, that of Moses. Just as Moses went to God for provision of bread for the Israelites in the wilderness, so Jesus provides not only the daily provision of bread for the 5,000 plus crowd, but he provides 12 full baskets of leftovers, a full and complete provision for all of God's people so that not one might even be lost. And just as Moses led God's people through the sea that threatened to destroy them, so Jesus leads his people through the crossing of the sea to safety on the other side. Jesus is the bread of life, providing eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. This is the main point of these miracles, and it's going to be the main point of his explanation of these miracles to 3 different groups of people on day number 2. Look at the way the text transitions in verse 22. "On the next day." On the next day, and the rest of the chapter is really going to be a set of dialogues, a set of discourse between Jesus and 3 groups of people: the crowds, the Jews, and the disciples. The first group is the crowd that comes searching for the signs that will continue to improve their lives. Notice that this second section here is moving us on the next day, and the crowds have been looking for Jesus all night, and they find him now on the other side of the sea. Jesus knows, he discerns, once again, he knows something about their hearts, that they're not coming to him for the right reasons. He says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, but not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." You'll notice some echoes of his words to the woman at the well in this passage. They're coming to get food that will perish when Jesus has food that will eternally satisfy. Jesus, the crowds are coming to Jesus so that Jesus will continue to change their physical situation. But Jesus said, "I came to change your spiritual situation." One of the clear signs of using Jesus to change merely our physical situation is the question that the crowds ask. What must we then do to be doing the works of God? Now, this question sounds pretty good, and it's not altogether wrong. In fact, if we ask this question in the right situation, that might be a good question for us to be asking. But their motives get exposed as the interaction continues. Jesus says, "It is not what you do for God, but it's in whom you believe that really matters." And here's where the crowds get exposed in verse 30. "Then what sign do you do that we may believe?" A sign? Really? A sign? Is feeding 5,000 people plus with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish not enough of a sign for you? What more do you need to believe? See, here's the thing. No sign will ever be sufficient for the crowds. If you're using God to merely change your physical life, then no sign will ever be enough. Something can get changed for the better one day, but then the next day, another problem arises, and the next, another, and another, and another. And eventually, your memory of the sign that was given will fade. And then you'll need another, and then you'll need another, and then you'll need another. Now, if you've attended here for a while, then you know this, and I'm not telling you anything new. But how often we are like the crowds who hear these words and yet condition our belief on what Jesus does and does not provide for us. How often we use Jesus to change our situation as opposed to using our situation to come to Jesus. And the first, Jesus is the means that you use to get the bread. But in the latter, the bread is the means that you use to get Jesus. Yes, Jesus can provide physical food. Yes, Jesus can provide physical safety. Yes, Jesus can provide physical healing. But John tells us that we have a problem bigger than our physical hunger, bigger than our physical safety, bigger than physical healing. We have a spiritual hunger that needs to be solved, and it can only be satisfied in Jesus. See, here's the greatest difference. The physical provision of bread satisfies for a meal, but the spiritual provision gives assurance for eternity. Look at what Jesus goes on to say in verse 37 and again in verse 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Just like the scraps of bread that were carefully accounted for, so that one piece of crust was not lost in the process. So Jesus says that all who come to him, that not one will be lost in the process. Jesus is grounding the assurance of our salvation and the perseverance in our faith, not in our ability or works, not in the provision of physical needs, but in the plan of the Father and the work of his Son. We are assured that all who look to Jesus, believe in him, will have eternal life and be raised on the last day. No one predestined for salvation misses God's call, resists his grace, or falls away on the journey, because Jesus will not lose any that have been given to him by the Father. In the process of moving from New Mexico to Minnesota, I had to pack up my library in the church office, and it took quite a few boxes to pack up the books, and my books in the church office in New Mexico, they were spread out into a few different places, and so I had multiple sections where I was going and packing up books and putting them in boxes, and I did my best to make sure that I had everything accounted for and even loaded them up on the U-Haul first, not because they were higher priority, but because they were first in the sequence of where we went, and I thought I had accounted for every book in the library. But as I arrived, and in this first year have begun unpacking the books, the boxes filled with books, and getting them on the shelves and beginning to use those books in different situations, I began to notice that I'm missing some books. And I'm pretty sure that somewhere along the way, between the packing, the loading, the unloading, and the unpacking, that a box of books did not make it from New Mexico to Minnesota. And I'm pretty sure it's a box, because the books I can't find all come from the same genre. So they would have been packed together at the same time in similar boxes. Now, our journey from New Mexico to Minnesota spanned many months, traversed thousands of miles, included multiple stays along the way, and as most of you know, even took two trips because we could not get everything in the first U-Haul. But it's nothing compared to the difficulty and the peril on the journey from earth to heaven. That journey is even longer, more complex, more perilous, full of greater tribulation. And what assurance we are giving that not a single box will be lost along the way. All who are known by the Father are given to Jesus. And all who are given to Jesus will never be cast out. And all who have been given to Jesus are assured that Jesus will lose no one along the way, and all will hear his voice when they are raised on the last day. Isn't it great to know that Jesus doesn't miss a single person, He doesn't lose anyone in the journey, and he doesn't forget anybody's name. This is the first group who has these miracles now applied to them. The second group is that of the Jews that begins in verse 41. Notice the Jews are grumbling about Jesus. Not all who hear the message of eternal life are thrilled. Much like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, the Jews are grumbling as they hear the teachings of Jesus. And they have two main disputes they want to take up with Jesus. The first is they want to dispute his claim that he comes from heaven. Notice what they say here in verse 42. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say that I have come down from heaven? Jesus says, though, that the problem with their dispute, sure, they may know his earthly father, but the problem is they don't know his heavenly father. They don't know him because the Father has not drawn them. Look at what he says in verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves, for no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's an interesting thing to say to a group of people who have spent their lives studying God, to a group of people who have structured the entirety of every day and the entirety of their calendar year around God, to say that they don't know his heavenly Father. How could that be? They've given everything in their lives to know him, and yet there's something they don't really know him. Jesus helps us understand this analogy of drawing the Jews, why these people here are not understanding what Jesus is saying, by referencing from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. A passage, by the way, if I could just put a plug in for the series in Isaiah, this is going to be one of the texts that we're going to be going into in the servant songs. And here John summarizes it when he says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." This all comes in a section of Isaiah about the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54, and it's spoken in the context of being drawn out of exile and being drawn back to Jerusalem. How are the children going to know? How will the children know about Jerusalem? Well, they'll be taught by the Lord. Any teacher, whether school teacher or a teacher of really anything it could be, knows the joy of the moment of teaching where week after week after week you give instruction and you provide homework and you work alongside a student. And all of a sudden they, one day, out of nowhere, they see the problem on the page and a light bulb goes off. And all of a sudden, it all makes sense. All that you've taught them about fractions, all of a sudden, comes to a moment of great clarity. This is the way that Jesus speaks about being drawn by the Father. Yes, to know, to be taught, to be given instruction, and yet we are entirely dependent upon a work of God the Father to turn the light bulb on so that we could see and believe and have it all make sense. And yet, the Jews are not off the hook for their disbelief in Jesus. Notice in verse 52, they dispute among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" This is what Jesus has called them to do. If you want to believe, if you want to have eternal life, believe in me. I am the bread of life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I hope that sounds as weird as you hear it as it sounds when I say it. Jesus is going to give a, he's going to say it more than once, right? So this isn't just a misunderstanding. He says it over and over and over again. And if you grew up Catholic, these are your verses for proving that during communion, the bread and the wine change in their substance to the body and blood of Jesus. When I was in Albuquerque, I would regularly get emails from a guy who called himself your Catholic friend. And he would want to talk about John 6 through email. He would want to come to these verses with each message he sent to talk about what's happening in the Eucharist. And he'd point and say, "Look, it's so clear. We are eating the body of Jesus and drinking the blood of Christ in communion." A little context work, though, I think will help us discern what Jesus is meaning when he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life." If this is the requirement for eternal life, then might we look elsewhere in the passage to see what is the requirement for eternal life? And Jesus has told us in verse 47, "Whoever believes has eternal life." What does it mean to eat the flesh of Jesus and drink the blood of Jesus? It means to believe in Jesus. To eat, to feed on the flesh and to drink the blood is a metaphor for believing in Jesus. If Jesus is the bread of life, what does it look like then to believe? Well, if you go home and you have bread on your table for lunch, what does it look like for that bread to nourish you? It doesn't look like you sitting at the table and staring that piece of bread down. It looks like you taking the bread and eating it. And so Jesus is extending this metaphor to teach us about what it means to believe in Jesus as the bread of life. It's to trust that he is our nourishment. It's to partake in what he has provided in this work of salvation. He is the one in whom life is found. He is the one in whom life is sustained. And you can't sit there and just look at Jesus and expect to be nourished. You can't just know the facts about Jesus and expect to be nourished. You have to believe in him. You have to grab hold of him. You have to partake of him so that he becomes your nourishment. He is the one who is the bread of life. And there is a call even to these people whom Jesus says are not being drawn by the Father to believe in Jesus for eternal life. There is a third group that is talked about here. And notice that Jesus in his instruction makes the same progression that he made with his miracles. The progression from the crowds in the first miracle to the second miracle on the sea, the saving miracle happening in the narrower context of the disciples. And here in his instruction, he goes from the crowds now to just a small group of his disciples. Even the disciples, though, don't know what to do with the teachings of Jesus. And notice the sovereignty of Jesus here on display once again in verse 60. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Even among his disciples, there is the struggle to believe the words that Jesus is sharing with them. Hard words indeed. And yet, even among his disciples, there are some who do not believe, who will not believe. That's what he says in verse 64, right? "But there are some of you who do not believe." And this is not a mistake of Jesus that he picked 12 and it just so happens that one's going to make a decision that betrays Jesus. Jesus knew from the very beginning who would believe and who would betray. Look at what it says in parentheses. "For Jesus knew from the very beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray them." All of this brings the story to the climactic conclusion where Jesus asks the question to his disciples, "Do you want to go away like everybody else? Do you want to leave as well?" And look at Peter's response in verse 68 and verse 69. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Listen, this is the response of belief that all in this passage have been expected to give. Where else are we going to go, Jesus? What else are we going to do? You have the words of eternal life. Everything we do is staked upon what you have claimed to be true. And listen, here is the diagnostic question of genuine faith. When the miracles cease, when the bread is gone, when the health fades, when your loved one passes, when the job is lost, when the acceptance letter comes as a rejection letter, will you leave? Or will you say, like Peter, "Where else am I to go? What else am I to do? Jesus, you are the one who has the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. Jesus, you are the bread of life, providing eternal life to all who are known by the Father and believe in his Son." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you for even the hard words of this text. And yet, Lord, help us to do what this passage calls us to do, to believe in your Son, Jesus, the bread of life. He provides for our greatest need. Help us, Lord, to declare like Peter, "Where else can we go but to come to Jesus?" In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.